So this past week, we've had quite a range of weather. I don't know about you guys, but I was in shorts at one period, and then next time I'm in a coat. And then there's another time where you're wondering what's going to end up being blown away from the wind and the rain. I mean, what a roller coaster of weather. It got me thinking, though, this past week, what was the roller coaster of your life? What did you experience this past week? Whether at work or in relationships, in your spiritual life, that roller coaster. As you sit here this morning, did you find yourself just being, okay, finally a break? Or maybe you sit here with anxiousness and anticipation of what the coming week brings. Maybe you found yourself turning into the church on two wheels, right? And you're just like, okay, we finally made it. I don't know how and what is going on in your life right now, but I want to thank you for choosing to be here with us, to come together as brothers and sisters to worship the Lord. We've worshiped Him in song, and now we are going to move to worship Him in the Word of God. And so I say, brothers and sisters, it is good to be in the house of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we are going to be talking about our last judge for the book of Judges, Samson. And I got to be honest, as I wrestled with Judges and wrestled with Samson, the Sunday school story of my childhood quickly disappeared as I read chapter 16 and the rawness of it. I mean, if I gave that as an illustration of somebody who was living today and said, here's this story, many of you'd probably look at me and say, that really was not a good story to share from the pulpit. So as I processed this and wrestled with this, a story that I've shared before came to my mind. R.C. Sproul was his second year, and if you know who he is, he's a theologian, a pastor, he was a teacher. His second year as a professor for Introduction to Old Testament for the freshman class, he experienced something that he shares. He had 250 students, and the first day of class, he handed out the syllabus. And he said, this is when your test will be, and you have three term papers that will be due. The first one will be due on September 30th, the second will be due on October 30th, and the third on November 30th. September, October, November, the 30th. Pretty simple, right? Five papers, which that does not seem like a small little term paper, but that's what he said it was. And he says, if you do not turn it in, other than that you were in the hospital or there was a death in the family, you will get an F. Well, September 30th came. 225 students turned in their term paper, and 25 stood in the back shaking. Oh, Professor Sproul. Oh, we haven't made the transition yet from high school to college, and we didn't budget our time right. Oh, please have mercy on me. Please give us a break here. Just give us. And he looked at me and goes, you really don't have your paper? Wasn't I clear? And all the others are like, yeah. He's like, so you're telling me it's because you didn't transition? And they're like, yes. No, he goes, all right, I'm going to give you 3 days. And then have that in. That's it. 3 days. October 30th came along. And guess what happened? 200 students handed in their term papers. Why 50? Oh, Professor Sproul. Here's what happened. It's the midterms. We have so many assignments, so many tests. And it was homecoming weekend. Please, please, can you give us a break this time? He's like, you guys really don't have your papers? Was I not clear in September? Oh, yes. All right, fine. You have 3 days to get them in. That's it. He said that actually all 250 of the students broke out into a song, oh, Professor Sproul, we love you. Yes, we do. And he was the favorite teacher on campus until November 30th. You want to know what the numbers were? 100 handed in their term papers, while 150 walked in casually. And he looked at the one, he's like, Pratt, who was a Marine veteran. Where's your paper? Oh, Professor Sproul. Prof, don't worry. I'll get it to you. It's been kind of crazy. You don't have your paper? No, but I'll get it to you in a couple days. And so, of course, this is before the digital, and he went and got that dreaded black book of grades, opened it. Pratt, F. Olmstutz, that really wasn't there, but we'll go with you. Where's your paper? You don't have it. F. Priest, where's your paper? Yep, F. And what do you think he heard from out the distance? It's not fair. Was that you, Fitzgerald? Yeah, it's not fair. So you don't have your paper? No, F. And if I remember correctly, if you want fair, you were late in October. F. Anybody else want fair? Anybody else want justice? You see, when we cry, it's not fair, what we're actually saying, youth, kids, every time, even husbands and wives, when we say it's not fair, I want fairness, we're saying I actually want to be held accountable for what I have done. I want justice. So next time you're like, it's not fair, basically you're saying to your parents, I want justice for what I did wrong, and because I'm whining about it, bring that justice too. That's fair. You see, these students, the first time, they were amazed at grace that was given to them. Amazed. They stood there, humbled, shaking, and when grace was given, they were amazed. Second time, it was assumed. He should do it. Third time, it was demanded. It was entitlement. I deserve grace. And brothers and sisters, as we proceed now with the book of Judges and Samson, we can look at this and try to grade it and compare it to our lives. And we can even think about our own lives. But I want to be very clear, brothers and sisters, if you are demanding grace, and you have it mixed with justice, you've lost your way. You've lost the power, the beauty, and the strength and the amazement of grace. When we demand it, we have moved into justice, and we've confused it. So this morning, the title is, When Compromise Costs Everything, But God's Grace Is Found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now I just pray as we proceed with your message. Lord, I pray that, as I know that the clock can move quickly on me, and right now, Lord, I just pray that we can just take a deep breath and receive your word. We can take a deep breath, Lord, and allow your spirit to search us. Have we taken grace now to the level where we demand it, when in fact we should just be amazed by it, that we receive what we don't even deserve, and how it can change our lives? So, Lord, I pray that as we continue and we look to your word and look at Samson's life, I pray that we don't just read your words, but we allow that word, your word, to penetrate our hearts and minds. Lord, to continue to transform us, and that as we leave here, we're not just hearers of your word, but doers, and our lives are continuing to be transformed. For we will see at the end of this message, each one of us who believes in your son Jesus and proclaim him to be Lord and Savior, that we are actually a letter to the world from you to be read. But Lord, I pray also that anything that comes from me would fall on deaf ears and fall to the floor. And so, Lord, now as we continue to worship you in your word, may we sense your presence. May we realize the beauty of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and the love, the grace, the mercy, and what it means that we receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jonathan did a great job last week of setting up Samson. And so, we're going to continue with Samson. And the thing I want us to just start with is that Jonathan mentioned this, is that his birth was announced by an angel of the Lord. Now, there are only two times I can recall in the scripture that somebody's birth is announced by an angel. Samson and Jesus. And by the time we get done and you see Samson's life, they are two polar opposites. We see in the book of Judges there are three times that the angel of the Lord comes to the Israelites. One, we saw early on in chapter 2, and they were moved to tears. Such sorrow, but no change in their lives. And then we see Gideon, that the angel came and commissioned him, but yet we see he moves forward in fear and faith, and ultimately delivers them from idol worshiping to only lead them back into idol worshiping. And then we have Samson. Now Samson, and when the angel told his parents that he was to be dedicated to God as a Nazirite from the moment of his birth to the day he dies. Now, what does that mean? Well, we see in the Moses' letter in Numbers, his book, that the person dedicated themselves to the Lord, no alcohol, nothing from the vine, no cutting of their hair, and no touching dead bodies. Well, in the two chapters that Jonathan covered, or three chapters, we saw that Samson already violated the no alcohol. That Samson, nothing from the vine, we see right at the beginning, like after he says, I want that woman, and so they go to set up the arrangements, Samson wanders off into the vineyard, right? He's not supposed to touch anything, eat anything, be near a vine, and where do we find Samson? In amongst the vines. That's where compromise starts. Little things of just, well, I'm just walking through here. And then the lion attacks him, and he kills him. And we see that then on his way back, he touches the dead lion to get the honey out. And so here we have that he's already taken three of the four things. What a role model, right? And that's where our struggle. Because look what we have in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11 is what I call the Hall of Fame of Faith. And the author goes through and writes about all the different people and how they went in faith. And then he gets to this verse and he says, how much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of faith of Gideon. Gideon led the people back into idol worship. But here he is. Barak, Samson, Jephthah. And they're in the same sentence with David and Samuel. Man, I'm missing something. Or am I? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 13. Now, as we read this, you may say to yourself, how does this have to do with the judges that we've just read? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 134 for the Bibles that are in the pew. Now, Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, and he's been challenging them in the way they are living. Verse 1, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about the ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud and moved ahead of them, but guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. And all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them. That rock was Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. As the scripture says, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And they must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, because 23,000 of them causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and then died from snake bites. And don't grumble as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They are written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Now, I don't know if you've been watching the news. Don't close your Bibles. We're going to come back. But I mean, I'm not one to be like, oh, the end of time's coming. But I will say this. We are a lot closer to the end of times now than what we've ever been. And so what we see here is the Israelites are an example. And I would just say that as we look and study Judges, Gideon and Samson, examples for us to look at, to be an example of how we should live. Sometimes it's an example of don't do this. Because here's the thing. Verse 9 again, nor should we put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and then die from snake bites. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from that, from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. Paul goes on and tells them in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. See if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. The reason I told the story at the beginning is too many times we can take grace and then compare it to Samson's life and then say, well, because he's in the Hall of Fame, I have a license to do whatever I want. And therefore, we show that we have now taken grace and justice and fairness, and we've lost sight of truly what grace is. So back to this, we have three of the four things he's done wrong, and we're going to find out he did this, not cutting of their hair. This is significant for Nazirite. I did not realize the depth of this Nazirite vow until the late 90s, early 2000s, where I decided that I wanted to shave my head because personally, I just think it's the most convenient haircut to have. I used to like to shave my head the night before with the straight razor so that I had that 5 o'clock shadow. So when I went to work the next day, I could let all the other men who are bald that I was there by choice. Probably not the best way to go about it. But when I shaved my head, my sister called me and said, did you take the Nazirite vow? What? She's like, well, we were studying the book of Acts in chapter 18:18 and talked about Paul shaving his head. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that. Then he said goodbye to his brothers and sisters. And then it says, there he shaved his head according to Jewish customs, making an end of the vow. And then he set sail. Now, you say, well, that just says a vow. I will tell you that if you look at any commentary, it says this is probably pretty certain, like 99.9% that this is a Nazirite vow that he took. And we see later in the book of Acts that there's a time when he's challenged by Jewish brothers, and they said, they think you've given up the culture of our faith, of the Jewish, and they have him actually join some men that are part of the Nazirite vow and to purify himself and then pay for their fees, and so they all shave their heads again to bring an end. And here's the point I want you to understand. When you shave your head, it brings the end of the vow. Think about that as we move forward. Now, why would you do this? Two reasons generally a Nazirite vow was done. One, because you were seeking divine guidance, kind of like what we do a lot of times today, fasting. We'll humble ourselves and we'll fast as we seek God's face and seek His direction. The other was to give thanks for the blessings that He has given you. And so they would do a Nazirite vow. Paul's ending his second missionary journey here. But now let's go ahead and pick up with Samson in Judges chapter 16. And I got to be honest. Like just these first three verses, I know in Sunday school, you know, we used to have the felts back in that day before digital. And I can remember the teacher taking like what we're going to read here. Well, let's just read it first. Because I don't remember the first couple verses being mentioned too much. Verse 1, one day Samson went to the Philistine town of Gaza and spent the night with a prostitute. Word soon spread that Samson was there. So the men of Gaza gathered together and waited all night at the town's gate, at the town gates. They kept quiet, and during the night saying to themselves, when the light of the morning comes, we will kill him. But Samson stayed in bed only until about midnight. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the town gate, including the posts, and lifted them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them all the way to the top of the hill across from Hebron. Now, all I remember is taking the gates, putting them on his shoulder, and da-da-da-da, and there he sets it, right? What's he doing in Gaza? Why has he entered into the enemy camp? Why has he gone and sinned? Too many times this is happening to us too. We think, well, look, I sinned, but I still have my strength. I sinned and still things are going good. We think that somehow when we sin, if we don't address it, it'll fade. Actually, it's going to get worse. It'll multiply. What you do not deal with today will enslave you tomorrow. And every time he took a trip into the enemy camp like this, it weakened him. Because compromise, every time, brothers and sisters, when we compromise our sins, it weakens us. Now, let's think about this. The strength that he had, and what the weight of these gates were. And he rips them out of the post. Now, if you've gone by my office, you've seen that I have a new door. Depending on who you talk to, Kelly told me this morning that actually it should be around 500 to 1,000 pounds because, see, it took four of us to lift it and put it in there. Actually, Mitch told me it was 250 pounds. So you decide which was the weight. But Samson grabs these gates and the posts, and rips them out of the ground and carries them. And I want us to take a moment and just pause here. I think we've been misled in a sense. We always picture Samson as this muscle-bound Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. I don't believe that's the case. I believe he looked like an average guy, but maybe been fit, because if he was Arnold Schwarzenegger, we would be like, that's where his strength's coming from. No, they're saying, where's your strength coming from? Because there's no way you should be able to do these things with the size you are. And brothers and sisters, that should be a challenge to us. How do we live? Do people say, with the life you're living, there's no way you should be able to handle this? See, we know that the Spirit of God was upon Samson, but he compromised. How many times do we keep going in and just tell a little lie? But it's okay, because look, things are still going good. Or we grumble a little bit here, complain there, and things are still going good. Gossip here, gossip there. Click here, click there, just watch something. It'll go away. Every time you compromise, it grows. Matter of fact, let's see what happens to Samson next. Verse 4. Sometime later, Samson fell in love with a woman named Delilah, who lived in the valley of Sorek. The rulers of Philistine went to her and said, entice Samson to tell you what makes him so strong and how he can be overpowered and tied up securely. Then each of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So there are five rulers in Philistines, and so she will receive 5,500 pieces of silver. And if you take that against today's market of silver, roughly this is anywhere from $60,000 to $75,000 that she's willing to sell Samson out for. It's not $1 million. It's roughly about $75,000. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me what makes you so strong and what it would take to tie you up securely." Samson replied, "Well, if I were tied up with 7 new bowstrings that have not yet been dried, I would become as weak as anyone else." So the Philistine rulers brought Delilah 7 new bowstrings, and she tied Samson up with them. She had hidden some men in one of the inner rooms of her house, and she cried, "Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you." But Samson snapped the bowstrings as a piece of string snapped when it is burned by fire. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. After Delilah said to him, "You've been making fun of me and telling me lies. Now please tell me how you can be tied up securely." Samson replied, "If I were tied up with brand new ropes that had never been used, I would become weak as anyone else." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him up. And it doesn't say he's asleep. So like, is this happening while he's awake? And he's just like, "Yeah, all right, let's try this." How many times do we play with sin like that? So Delilah took new ropes and tied him up with them. And the men were hiding in the inner room. As before, and again, Delilah cried out, "Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you." But Samson snapped the ropes from his arms as if they were threads. Then Delilah said, "You've been making fun of me and telling me lies. Now tell me how you can be tied up securely." Samson replied, and this is what he should have said, "You're up to no good. I'm out of here." No. Samson replied, "If you were to weave the 7 braids of my hair into the fabric on your loom and tighten it with the loom shuttle, I would become as weak as anyone else." So while he slept, Delilah wove the 7 braids of his hair into the fabric. Then he tightened it with the loom shuttle. Again, she cried out, "Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you." But Samson woke up, pulled back the loom shuttle, and yanked his hair away from the loom in the fabric. 3 times now. Then Delilah pouted, "How can you tell me I love you when you don't share your secrets with me? You've made fun of me 3 times now, and you still haven't told me what makes you so strong." So she tormented him with her nagging day after day until he was sick to death of it. Finally, Samson shared his secret with her. "My hair has never been cut," he confessed, "for I was dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as anyone else." Delilah realized he had finally told her the truth. So she sent for the Philistine rulers. "Come back one more time," she said, "for he has finally told me his secret." So the Philistine rulers returned with the money in their hands. Delilah lulled him to sleep, Samson to sleep, with his head in her lap. And then she called in a man to shave off the 7 locks of his hair. In this way, she began to bring him down, and his strength left him. Then she cried out, "Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you." When he woke up, he thought, "I'll do as before and shake myself free." But he didn't realize the Lord had left him. If that is not the saddest verse in the scriptures, but he did not realize the Lord had left him. So the Philistines captured him, gouged out his eyes. They took him to Gaza, where he was bound with bronze chains and forced to grind grain in prison. So we started off that he went to Gaza and thought, "Hey, look, I'm getting away with it." He tempted and played with sin 3 times and thought, I'll just keep doing this. And we sit here and think, how stupid do you have to be? How naive, sorry if I said the S word, how naive must you have to be? And yet, how many times do we play with sin a little bit, but we think we have it controlled and managed? And each time we lie, each time we gossip, each time we complain, each time we watch things that we shouldn't, clicking where we shouldn't be, we leave empty, discouraged, and realize we really shouldn't be here, and yet when it comes nagging at us one more time, we give in and try one more time because we think this time it'll be different. Yeah, for Samson, these two women that were prominent in his life nagged him. I just want to challenge that this actually could be a great illustration for marriages, that are we nagging each other? But I do want to say this. If you are here this morning and say, well, the reason I'm sinning is because my spouse keeps nagging me, I want to tell you that when you stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, that will not cut mustard. That will not make it, because ultimately each one of us have to give an account for our choices and how we responded. Oh, but you don't understand how school was. You don't understand how this has happened. You don't understand how all these things. This is why I can be justified in my sin. You will never be justified in sin. And apart from Jesus Christ, hell awaits us. You see, sin is subtle. It doesn't ambush you right away. People don't fall right away and fail right away big. It's slow, subtle compromises, as we saw with Samson. So with Samson, I see that there are lessons from his compromised life. And I take it from Gary Hamrick, who's the pastor at Cornerstone in Leesburg, Virginia. And he did a series on verse-by-verse Bible study. And I love what he said here. Here are the things that we can learn from this compromise. First, little compromises today lead to big falls and failures. Guard the little things. Guard the little things. Every time you sin, or every time a little thing that you compromise, or think, we'll overlook that for now, I'm going to tell you it'll lead to a big disaster. December 29th, 1972, Eastern Airlines took off. Eastern Airlines 401 took off from New York, JFK, and was flying to Miami. Everything went fine until they got over the over the Everglades. The moon was not out, but they were approaching landing, and so they hit the switch for the landing gear to go down. But the light didn't come on. Well, let's do it again. The light didn't come on. Put it on autopilot. Let's start searching. Let's figure out. So they put it on autopilot. Frantically, they're trying to figure out, is the landing gear down? They're so obsessed with this indicator light that is not shining that they did not realize that autopilot had been disengaged and they were no longer at 2,000 feet, but 900. The last words heard from the captain is, wait, this doesn't look... After they studied, they realized the landing gear was in fact down and locked. What the problem was that was overlooked was a $5 bulb that led to this great disaster. Many times we're just overlooking, it's just a $5 bulb, but it will lead to your disaster. Samson is a warning and an example. Compromise eventually makes us oblivious to the obvious. How many times do we look at somebody and say, oh, it's so clear that they're heading to destruction? What about the plank in my eye? And I'm looking at a speck in theirs. We look at Samson and we say, so clear. I mean, like, how many times did she say, tell me, he told her and she did this. But how many times do we continue to just, but it's going to be different this time. He really does love me. It's going to be different this time. They're not going to lie to me. It's going to be different this time. I'll get victory. I will do this on my own, just like Samson thought, and look where it led him. Compromise depletes us from God's strength. Samson's strength left him, and he didn't even realize the Lord had left him. When we compromise with sin, we slowly don't even realize that God's presence is no longer in our lives. David cried out in Psalms 28:7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. I will trust him with my whole heart." Moses said in Exodus, "The Lord is my strength, as he has given me victory." Habakkuk, as he saw disaster coming, it's inevitable. "The sovereign Lord is my strength." When we compromise, we don't realize that the presence of the Lord is slowly leaving us. I saw a podcast this week. Wes Huff was talking to the gentleman. I forget now what his name, but he runs I think it's the biggest podcast right now. It's called The Diary of a CEO. And he said to him, "Am I going to hell?" And Wes Huff's reply was, "Yes." Because he said, "I don't believe in Jesus and I don't believe in the Bible." He goes, "Are you going to hell?" And he said, "Yes." He goes, "But let me be clear. All of us are heading to hell. It's only by the works of Jesus Christ that we can be saved." And see, hell will be for those who says, "My will," and heaven will be for those who say, "Your will. I trust the Lord Jesus Christ for my redemption, to receive his grace and righteousness." Compromise blinds us, and binds us. It's subtle. We're oblivious to what is obvious, to the point that finally it blinds us and we are enslaved to it. And we can't break free. Not on our own. And it's by our choices and by our compromises. And finally, compromise exposes our biggest battle, the one within. Samson's is the only judge. All the other judges brought up an army. Even if it's only 300, they had an army. Samson's the only one that took this on by himself, and it reveals to us that actually with Samson, the biggest war was the one within him. And the same with us. The biggest war that rages is within us. So, how does this end? Well, let's turn to Judges 16 again. Judges 16. And I got to be honest, this time when I read it through, something didn't sit right with me initially. And actually, it still doesn't. And I'll explain. Starting with verse 22. "But before long, his hair began to grow back." Brothers and sisters, what this shows is that God is restoring Samson. God is moving. Brothers and sisters, grace we receive. We don't earn. We don't make it. We don't initiate it. He stirs our hearts. We receive it. He stirs our hearts. We say yes. We have the free will to accept it or decline. "The Philistine rulers held a great feast, offering sacrifices and praising their god Dagon. They said, 'Our God has given us victory over our enemy, Samson.'" Yeah! "And when the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, 'Our God has delivered our enemy to us. Then the one who killed so many of us is now in our power.' So half drunk by now, the people demanded, 'Bring out Samson so he can amuse us.' So he was brought from prison to amuse them, and they had him stand between the pillars supporting the roof. Samson had said to the young servant who was leading him by the hand, 'Place my hands against the pillars that hold up the temple. I want to rest against them.' Now the temple was completely filled with people." Now, it doesn't give us a number. We just know that this temple is full of people. "All the Philistine rulers were there," so the five rulers, "and there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who were watching as Samson amused them. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'Sovereign Lord, remember me again. O God, please strengthen me just one more time, with one blow, that I may pay back the Philistines for loss of my eyes.' Then Samson put his hands on the two pillars and held up the temple, pushing against them with both hands. He prayed, "Let me die with the Philistines." And the temple crashed down on the Philistine rulers and all the people. So he killed more people when he died than he had during his whole life. What do I struggle with? Here he is in prison, broken, and he prays, "Give me strength one more time to glorify you, to deliver your people as you've called me." No, so that I can get revenge. I had to think about it as I was praying about this, and I thought about Peter. We all know that as we come up to Easter that Peter denies Christ, right? And we have that beautiful Sunday after the resurrection that he and Jesus talk, and we don't get to hear what that conversation is, although I would love to hear what Jesus said to him. But then we do have in John chapter 21 where Jesus and Peter do have the conversation, and says, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Yes." "Then feed my sheep," right? That happens three times. It's what happens after that that kept coming to my mind as I read this. After Jesus said for the third time, "Feed my sheep," he goes on and proceeds to tell Peter what's going to happen to him. And he ends it with this: "Follow me. Follow me." And then Peter says, "Follow you. But what about this guy?" And Jesus says, "If I want him to live," because he just pretty much announced to Peter that he would be martyred, he goes, "If I want this guy to live until I return, what's it to you? Follow me." How many times do we read like the story in Samson's, or we look at other people's lives and we're like, "But what about this, Lord? How can this be?" And he says, "Follow me." And it dawned on me, how many times have I prayed, "Lord, give me the strength, the wisdom to accomplish something that was for my benefit." How many times have you? Think about what your prayer life was this past week. How many times did you pray about something really that was more for your benefit? And yet God took it and brought honor and glory to him. Jonathan brought before us this little image, right? Of my will and God's will. And it reminded me of a short essay by C.S. Lewis called Three Kinds of Men. And it was published in the Sunday Times in March 21st, 1943. And then later it was added into two other compilations of his essays. And it starts with this line, the very first line: "There are three kinds of people in the world." So don't let the title fool you. There are three kinds of people in the world. First, the ones who seek their will. In other words, everything that they see, even church, every resource is cut up and used for their purpose and pleasure. Then you have the second group that understands God's will and your will. And they struggle with, "But I want to do what I want to do," but they will only go so far because they realize God's will is calling them to do something. And so they want to push there, but they don't want to go any further than what they feel they have to, and it's basically paying a tax. In other words, I will do God's will, and hopefully I'll have some left over that I can then do what I want. And this is where a lot of us are. This is where we live. We're trying to do what God wants, but we still want our way. And we find ourselves exhausted and miserable. Because you see, there's never enough to do God's will. There will be never enough left over to do my will. And if I do my will, I will feel the guilt of not being obedient to God's will. And then he said there's a third: those who claim to live as Christ. They put to death my will, and they only live for Christ's will. Matter of fact, he goes on and says in this essay, "The price of Christ is something, in a way, much easier than moral effort. We wrestle with it, and we keep trying to do moral effort, moral effort, moral effort, when really the easiest thing is to just want Christ, to desire him because of what he's done." Martin Luther, the reformer, said this: "A Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good workmanship." Colossians 3:23 says, "Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people." When we're doing God's will, that means every aspect of our lives, whether we're at work, whether we're with our family, whatever, it is for God's will. Too many times we think, oh, but if I have a cross on my hat, if I have a tattoo of a cross, if I'm wearing a Jesus shirt of some sort, oh, I'm telling everybody I'm a Christian. No, what we'll be telling people that you are a Christian is how you live, and that it is to live for Christ. Again, Wes Huff said, five gospels. Ephesians 2:8-10. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you cannot take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for you for the good things you have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do good things he planned for us long ago. I just want you to take and soak that in. I know we're getting close here, but just take a moment, take a deep breath, and soak that in. God saved you by his grace when you believed. So you can't take credit for it. There's no moral effort. You receive it. As Wes Huff said, and if you don't know who he is, he's pretty much a theologian and an apologist that has come onto the scene because of a podcast he was on. And then he ends up now on Joe Rogan. He's been on, like I said, the Diary of the CEO. And if you want to see, and I don't recommend this podcast, other than watch the one with Wes Huff on it, and it's Andrew Schultz, Flagrant. Watch how he constantly gets harassed, belittled, and how he responds with gentleness and kindness. But he said that this, and this is what stuck out to me. There are five gospels, and so when I read this, there are five gospels that people read. Five gospels. You know four of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Brothers and sisters, you and I are the fifth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, clearly, you are a letter from Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you proclaim that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're a letter from Christ, showing the results of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but it is the Spirit of the living God has carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. We end Samson's story with a moment of surrender to Christ, or to God, that he acknowledges that God is his strength. How do people read your life? Do they see and read this letter, this fifth gospel? They surrender to God. They acknowledge that he is their strength, that Christ is their righteousness. They received his grace and mercy. And look at how they live for Christ. Or do you find yourself tempted by the flesh and the world to say, look at Samson. I can compromise sin. Compromise and live out how I want. And in the end, I will accept Jesus Christ. I will tell you, that used to be a temptation when I was a young man. But as your pastor and shepherd, I stand here and warning you that if that's the path you choose, it is a wasted life and a missed opportunity to experience the power, the wonder, the amazement, and the beauty of God's grace in your life. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Just leave the scripture up there. I want you to soak that in, that you are a letter from Christ. Heavenly Father, right now, as we come to the end of our worship service, Lord, I pray that as we have allowed your word to move, as we allowed your spirit to move, we take serious that we are each one, that our believers in your son Jesus are a letter, a gospel message to the world. We may be the only Bible, as it's been said, that the people will read. What do they read in our lives? I pray against the demonic presence and the lies from Satan that says, oh, you can do this, you can do this on your own, it's okay, you can compromise a little, no big deal. When in fact what we're showing the world, a life that struggles with sin because we don't place our faith in you. When in fact what they should see is a life that struggles with sin but proclaims Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He is my strength and my victory. So Lord, I pray that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice, that their heart is stirred by your Spirit. And they know they have never proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they desire to receive that grace, that gift, to be made anew, to confess their sins and be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to be brought in this right relationship. I pray they would say yes today. And give me the opportunity, come talk with me, to walk in this newness of life, or someone dear to them. But Lord, each one of us, as we stand here today, as we have heard this word, we know how many times we've compromised. How many times we thought, well, we'll let that fade away, when in fact we need to address it today, or we could end up like Samson. Lord, I pray that each one of us today will say, no, death to myself, Christ now lives in me, and so my life is for Christ. And when people read that letter, they see your Son Jesus through all my words and my actions. And even in my failures and flaws and my brokenness, they see you. Because they say, how are they getting through this? It's because of Jesus. And so we thank you for your Son Jesus, who did die on the cross and rose again on the third day. And that because of that blood that was shed, we can come to your throne to receive the grace and mercy we need to live out this faith. And so it's through Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, thank you for your time and attention. Go and love peace of Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.